You see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. Whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So why does he give the Jews this warning? Because once the Antichrist reveals his true nature, that he is simply a pawn or a puppet in the hands of Satan, once he reveals himself that he is, you know, this false Messiah, the Jews are to flee into the wilderness, and God will protect them. Unfortunately, two-thirds of the Jews will not heed that warning that Jesus gave them, and they will fall for the lie of the Antichrist. This is what Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9 tell us. It shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it, and he's referring to the Jewish people here, shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, a reference to the Great Tribulation, will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. Now here's the good news for these Jews that survive. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord, or Yahweh, is my God. And so this glorious day of salvation is for the remnant of Jews that survived the Great Tribulation. And when they see Jesus Christ return, all Israel will be saved. Every Jew that's alive will see him, and they will receive him as their Lord and Savior. The Apostle Paul reiterates this wonderful truth in Romans 11, verses 25 to 27. Paul says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." And so that's why it's so hard to see Jewish people come to Christ today. Many are, but the majority, vast majority, there's a partial blindness. They don't realize who Jesus Christ is. But then it says, once the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Again, those who survive the Great Tribulation. As it is written, the Deliverer, that's Jesus, will come out of Zion, and he will turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And so what a glorious day that will be when the surviving Jews recognize Jesus is our Messiah. He always has been, and he always will be. And these Jews will enter into the millennial reign of Christ in their natural bodies. And that's important to realize, because we go into the millennial reign in supernatural bodies. We'll be in our resurrection bodies. Before the millennium, we'll be raptured up into the presence of the Lord, and we will receive our resurrection bodies. These Jews will go into the millennium in their natural bodies, along with anybody that survives the Great Tribulation. They will go in their natural bodies. We left off last week with the second coming of Christ, and as soon as Jesus wipes out the enemies on earth, we saw the Antichrist, the false prophet. They become the first two inhabitants of the lake of fire. It says they will be in torment forever and ever. And it won't be until after the millennial reign of Christ that all the wicked people will be thrown into the lake of fire as well. They will stand before the great white throne judgment, and that's where they will end up. Now, here in chapter 20, we discover what happens to Satan in the meantime. He's not thrown into the lake of fire yet. Verse 1, chapter 20, "Then I saw an angel." So Jesus has just come back. The earth has been devastated. And the first thing John sees, "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan." So it's pretty clear who this is, right? "The devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And so right after the Antichrist and false prophet are cast alive into the lake of fire, Satan is bound up, it says, with a great chain for 1,000 years. He's put into what is called the bottomless pit. Now, there are a few things to take note of in this verse. First of all, we see that Satan is no match for God. Satan is not like the counterpart to God. Satan is simply a created being. He's just a fallen angel. I mean, here we have, if you can call him an ordinary angel, comes down from heaven with this great chain, binds up Satan, throws him into the bottomless pit, and he's locked away for 1,000 years. That's the entire millennial reign of Christ. This is one of the reasons the millennium is going to be so beautiful, so glorious, because Satan is taken out of the picture. Nobody's going to have any excuse. Nobody's going to be able to say, well, the devil made me do it. No, not at all. We'll see that people will rebel at the end of the millennium, but it's not because of the devil. It's their flesh. It's their sinful flesh. This also shows us that Satan does not even come close to being equal to God or to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. In other words, Jesus is God the Son. The Bible is clear that Jesus is co-creator of the heavens and the earth. And as a result of that, he's the one who created Lucifer in the very beginning. He created all the angels as well. But as you know, Lucifer rebelled against God. He was kicked out of heaven. We saw back in chapter 12, Lucifer took a third of the angels with him in his rebellion, and that's where the demons come from, those fallen angels. So don't ever place Satan alongside of Jesus Christ. Jesus is infinitely greater than Satan. And here we see just an unnamed angel binds him with a great chain. And how awesome this will be. I mean, think of all the chains of bondage that Satan has placed upon people throughout time, throughout the millennials, throughout the thousands of years that we've been here. Think of all the people that he has bound up with religious ideas and legalism and false doctrines. Think of all the pagan religions that Satan has people bound up in. Think of all the, you know, the lies that Satan has told about Jesus Christ. Think of all the people he has bound up with deceitfulness of riches, of drugs and alcohol and sexual immorality. But for 1,000 years, here we see Satan will be bound up. Now, even as this angel has a key that opens up the bottomless pit, Jesus has also given us a key to help unbind people that are caught up in Satan's lies. And the key that he has given us to set people free is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the power of God unto salvation to anyone who will believe. And we know that sin is the worst prison, the worst chain that Satan binds people up with. You know, people are born in sin. They commit sin. But Jesus can set anybody free through the gospel. Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 34, it says, Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son, Jesus, makes you free, you shall be free indeed." And so if Satan has you in any type of bondage this morning, you need to come to Christ. Let him set you free. Even as a Christian, you can be bound up in all kinds of stuff that hinders your relationship with the Lord, that keeps you from serving God the way he wants you to. You know, you can put a basket over the light. You're still a believer, but you're not shining the light. So there's a lot of things that we need to turn over to the Lord. And if he has you in bondage to anything this morning, turn it over to Christ, and he will set you free. As it says, who the Son sets free is free indeed. But how glorious this will be when Satan is taken out of commission for a time, for 1,000 years. He's just out of commission. But at the same time, oh, how glorious it is to know that he's been taken out of commission from so many areas of your life and my life today. Jesus has set us free from so much of what Satan has against us. I mean, I was once his slave, but Jesus purchased me off that slave market of sin. The price he paid was his spotless blood, and now I belong to him, and now I'm a bond servant or a bond slave to Jesus. Remember that old Bob Dylan song, "You got to be a, You got to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. And it's so true. And either you're a slave of the enemy or a bondservant to Christ. Paul says it like this in Colossians 1, verse 13. He, speaking of Jesus, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us or transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So he's delivered us from the domain of darkness, the kingdom of darkness, Satan's realm, and he's transferred us. He's brought us out of that into the beloved Son, his kingdom. We belong to Jesus. Colossians 2:14, Paul goes on to say that on the cross, Jesus, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, that's speaking of the demonic realm, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, or in the cross. And so even though we look forward to that day when Satan will be taken out of commission and thrown into the bottomless pit, praise the Lord for how many ways the Lord has decommissioned him from ruining our lives any further. You know, greater is he, Jesus, that is in us than he, the enemy, who's in the world. Now look at verse 3. It says, and he cast him, so this angel cast Satan into the bottomless pit and shut him up. Well, he didn't just say, shut up, Satan. That's not what he's referring to, but that will happen as well. But he shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Now, again, there's a lot of information jam-packed into this one verse here. First, we see that Satan is cast into the bottomless pit. We saw back in chapter 9 that he had a key to unlock the bottomless pit. And remember, when he unlocked that bottomless pit, it was the fifth trumpet judgment, all these demonic critters came flying out of the bottomless pit. They looked like scorpions and locusts. They had a sting like a scorpion, and they tormented everybody in the world for 5 months. They didn't die, but they just tormented them for 5 months. The only ones that were not tormented were the 144,000 Jewish men who had the seal of God on their foreheads. Everybody else was fair game. Now, this bottomless pit is also called the shaft of the abyss. The Greek word is just abusos. And this is the place where, remember, the demons begged Jesus, don't send us into the abyss before the time. And remember, Jesus had crossed over the Sea of Galilee, and they were met by that guy called Legion because he was full of so many demons. And they're begging him, don't send us into the abyss, the bottomless pit. So he said, okay, you know, into the pigs they go, and 2,000 pigs run down the steep embankment there at the Sea of Galilee, and they drown, and they committed suicide. Sorry, that's stupid. First case of deviled ham. Anyway, got to keep you guys awake. Notice also that this angel, here's another part of verse 3 here, sets a seal on him. In other words, Satan will be sealed shut in this prison, and he won't be able to break that seal for 1,000 years, the millennial reign of Christ. Now here's another example of the superiority of Jesus over Satan. Remember what Pontius Pilate did. You know, when the guards come to him or the Pharisees come to him and say, oh, this deceiver Jesus, he said he was going to rise from the dead. And so just to make sure, you know, let's put a guard there. Let's set a seal on the tomb. And they put a seal on that tomb, but it was no match for Jesus. He just blew the stone away and broke the seal. The only ones that were shaking from this were the guards. They were in fear. But there's no way that Satan can break this seal of God and break out. That seal is from the Lord, and he can't break it. The same thing is true for you and I. We have been sealed, same word, with the Holy Spirit of promise. This is why Satan cannot possess Christians. He can oppress you. He can get you depressed and discouraged and all kinds of stuff, but he cannot come into your life and possess you because you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And Satan can't break that seal either. He can't break this seal, and he can't break the seal of God. This is what Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 tells us. Paul states this glorious truth. In him, in Jesus, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And so as believers, as followers of Christ, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. No one can break that seal, not even Satan himself. Now notice why Satan is locked up in the bottomless pit. Also here in verse 3, we read that he should deceive the nations no more. You know, this gives us a clue into one of Satan's most effective weapons, and that is he is the master deceiver. The greatest weapon we have in combating Satan's deception is what you're holding in your hands. Hopefully you got the Bible, God's Word. This is what combats Satan's lies. So all of spiritual warfare can be boiled down to this: the truth of God's Word versus the lies of the enemy. You got to stand upon the truth of God's Word. But what a deceiver Satan has been. He deceived Adam and Eve into doubting the truth of God's Word. Did God really say? Oh, sounded like it was down here. That was weird. I rebuke you, Satan. No. But he's a deceiver. I mean, again, he deceived Adam and Eve into disobeying God's Word. I mean, he has deceived mankind throughout the centuries to believe that God is dead or God is not all-powerful or that Jesus Christ is not really God come in human flesh or that God does not love you or that Jesus cannot save you. But this is why it's so important to stand upon the truth and the authority of God's Word. I mean, Jesus prayed this for us. In John 17, 17, Jesus is praying to the Father. He says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. We know Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And you got to stand on those things and not on the lies of the enemy. But Satan's greatest deception of all was when he deceived himself into thinking that he could be just like God. That was Satan's biggest deception of all. He deceived himself into thinking, I can be just like God. Pride entered in. That's where sin came from. Speaking of the fall of Lucifer, this is what God's Word tells us. Isaiah 14, starting in verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And here's the final one. I will be like the Most High. But notice God's response to Lucifer. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. And here in Revelation 20, we see the lowest depths of the pit, the bottomless pit. This is where he's brought down to. Notice also here in verse 3, that Satan will be released for a little while, and it's after the 1,000 years, after the millennial reign of Christ. This is an important thing to understand. We'll see that Satan is allowed to come out for a very little while and deceive the nations. All those who have gone through the millennial reign of Christ in their natural bodies, he's going to tempt them, and he's going to get a big army together in a very little while to try to come against God. And it simply tells us that God smokes him. Just poof, that's it. No big battle. That's it. Then God's going to wipe out all the heavens and earth, all the universe, and then he's going to create a new heaven and new earth, later on. But here we see it's for a little while that he'll be let loose. The Greek word is micros chronos. Micros chronos, very short time. So it's not a long, drawn-out, you know, battle with Satan at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. It's a very short time. More on that later. But now look at verses 4 through 6. In these three verses, we're giving a glimpse into the millennial reign of Christ. Again, the details are found throughout the Bible, but here's just a little glimpse. It says, verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them." Now, who's on the thrones? "And judgment was committed to them." So that's one group. "Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." Referring to verse 4, he says, "This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now again, there's a lot of information packed into these verses. First of all, we see there's two distinct groups of people mentioned in verse 4. The first group John sees are those who are seated upon thrones and judgment was committed to them. From other scriptures, we know that this is speaking of the bride of Christ, the church of Christ, you and me. We saw back in Revelation chapter 2, verse 26, "To the overcomers, Jesus says, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations." To the overcomers in the church of Laodicea, Revelation 3, 21, Jesus says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as also I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." You know, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" When? Well, during the millennial reign of Christ. "If the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" And so this is a glorious privilege that God will entrust us with when Jesus establishes his kingdom on earth. Now, in the meantime, we're given our before we're given our resurrection glorified bodies, we need to make sure that we are leading our lives, leading our families, you know, leading our church in such a way that we represent the Jesus style of leadership. In other words, being a servant leader in our homes, in the church, where we work. We want to be servant leaders. We're not to lord it over others, as Peter says. We're not to push our authority on others. You know, we're to be examples, Peter says, to the flock of God, to those around us. And we do that by walking in the power of the Holy Spirit according to the truth of God's word. So this first group mentioned in verse 4 is us. Now notice the second group mentioned here in verse 4. He talks about those who are obviously the tribulation saints. They were beheaded for their faith in Christ. These are the ones who are they get saved after the rapture of the church. As we've seen in the book of Revelation, multitudes of people from every tribe, tongue, nation will turn to Christ for salvation during the 7 years of great tribulation. Yet because of their faith in Christ, the Antichrist is going to have them put to death. Preferred method is to behead people. These are the saints who refuse to bow down and worship the Antichrist. They refuse to take the mark of the beast, and yet they were willing to face the consequences of their actions. Notice it says here that they were beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast, the Antichrist, or his image, and they did not receive his mark, that mark, 666. They're put to death, but they have a glorious, happy ending to their lives. They will be raised up to rule and reign with Christ as well during the millennial reign of Christ. And so what a glorious picture of God's grace to these tribulation saints. They missed the rapture because they weren't following Christ, but they will get saved during the great tribulation. Their faith was real. They were willing to die for Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but I want to live as a tribulation saint today. In a sense, I want to walk in the power of the Lord. I want to resist the lies of Satan. I don't want to bow down to things of this world. They're going to, you know, bring me into bondage, no matter what the cost. And I believe that is true for most of us in here today. We want to be light. We want to be salt. We should be ambassadors for Christ, representing the kingdom of God to the world around us today, wherever we are, whatever we're doing. Now notice that both of these groups are going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Now the first part of verse 5, it really should be in parentheses, because notice it says, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. In other words, the rest of the dead refers to the unbelievers of all ages. The only ones raised at the end of the 1,000 years are those who've rejected Christ, who've rejected God's word. Old Testament people that were pagans that rejected God's word, New Testament people that rejected God's word, people today that reject God's word, they're the only ones that will be raised after the 1,000-year millennial Christ. Unfortunately, they will stand before the great white throne. They will face what verse 6 tells us is the second death. What is the second death? It's the lake of fire. At the end of verse 5, it says, this is the first resurrection. This is referring to all the believers who are raised to eternal life before the 1,000-year reign of Christ. But the second resurrection is for those who reject the Lord and his word. Look at verses 13 and 14 real quick. It says, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So all those raised at the end of the millennium are unbelievers, and they will face the great white throne and the ultimate lake of fire. So the difference between two resurrections, the first resurrection, the second resurrection, is literally the difference between heaven and hell. It's a difference between life and death. Jesus is the one who establishes the fact that there are two resurrections. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. He says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good. Who's done good? Nobody's done good. That just means those who have put their faith in Jesus. That's the only good you can do. Remember when they came to Jesus? Good teacher, what must we do the works of God? He says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom the Father sent. John chapter 5, verse 29. That's the only good anybody can do. God's given us faith. Are you going to put it in a tree stump that's carved in an image of a god, or are you going to worship the one true God? Believe in the Lord. Those who have done good receive Jesus to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil, what does that mean? We've all done evil, but what does this mean? It means you've rejected God's grace. You've rejected his forgiveness. You've rejected Jesus Christ. So those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And so here we have the basis for these two different resurrections. One to glory with God and one to eternal damnation away from God. Oh, how blessed we are to be part of this first resurrection, as verse 6 tells us. Look at verse 6 once again. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Again, the second death is the lake of fire. That is not for any of God's people. Our part is in the first resurrection. When we are raptured out of here, the first thing we will stand is before the bema seat of Christ and receive rewards for what we did in our flesh as Christians, or not receive rewards for what we did as flesh in our flesh as Christians. If we walked in the Spirit as Christians, you'll be rewarded for those things. The other stuff we do as believers, and we've all done stupid things, things that we're ashamed of as Christians, it's going to be hay, wood, and straw. It's all going to burn up. But the first resurrection, and this is another thing that's very important. The first resurrection is not a single event, but it describes the resurrection of the Lord's saints, his righteous saints, throughout history. In fact, the first resurrection takes place at various times with various saints. I'll show you what this means in a moment. This we know for certain. Jesus Christ is the first one to rise up from the dead with a resurrection eternal body. He is the first fruits of those raised from the dead. The Apostle Paul says it like this, 1 Corinthians 15. I encourage you to write this verse down, highlight it. This is an outline for what we're looking at here. 1 Corinthians 15, 22. For as in Adam all die, because we're all born with that sin nature, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So if you're in Christ, you're going to be made alive, talking about the resurrection in his presence. But notice, each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. And so Jesus is the ultimate trailblazer, you might say. He rose from the dead. He conquered the grave, and so he is the first fruits. The next group to rise from the dead and receive eternal bodies will be the bride of Christ, the church of Jesus. Only those from the time of Pentecost to the rapture of the church. That's what makes up the bride of Christ. We'll be caught up in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. This mortal, he says, will put on immortality. This is what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ, so these are those in Christ, will rise first. So that's the next phase of this first resurrection. The dead in Christ rise first. Then we, whoever we is at the time of the rapture, if you're alive, then that's you. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And so the dead in Christ, Christians, rise first. Then immediately after, we get caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. So we will all be part of that first resurrection unto eternal life. But as we just saw, the tribulation saints, they're part of this first resurrection as well. When are they raised up? They're raised up at the same time the Old Testament saints are raised up. In Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it tells us that after the Great Tribulation, after the time of their persecution during that 70th week of Daniel, the Old Testament saints are raised up after the tribulation. Again, the resurrection of righteous believers occurs in stages, and these stages corresponds to the three stages of a Hebrew harvest, an Israeli harvest. This is what I mean. The first stage was called the first fruits. We just saw Jesus, according to 1 Corinthians 15, he's the first fruits. That was followed by the general harvest, which is the main harvest. And that'll be the rapture, when we're taken out of here. The third part of the Jewish harvest was called the gleaning time. Afterwards, they would glean the edges of the field and bring in the rest of the harvest. That refers to the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints raised up at that time as well. Old Testament saints, even before, you know, the Jews were established, you got people like Enoch, people like Job, people like Noah. They'll be raised up at that time as well. So again, how blessed we are, how blessed are all of God's people who are part of the first resurrection. He says here, over such, the second death has no power. In other words, you and I, we don't need to fear death. Death has no power over you. Jesus conquered death. To me, and I love what Pastor Chuck used to say, for years he would say, hey, one of these days you're going to read that Pastor Chuck has died. Well, that's just bad reporting. I didn't die, I moved. And that was so true. It's moving day when we die to be absent from the body, present with the Lord. But Hebrews 2:14 says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." In other words, we don't have to fear death. Death has no power over us any longer. As new creations in Christ, when we die, we immediately go into the presence of the Lord. I just kind of quoted it just a minute ago. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, it says, "We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Remember how Paul wrestled with that in Philippians. You know, I'm just caught between the two. I have a desire to depart and be with the Lord, but also to be here because it's really needful for me to be here and minister to you guys. But I really want to go home to be with Jesus. So, yeah, we have that wrestling match in us. But again, as we see at the end of verse 6, all of us who are part of the first resurrection will be priests of God, and we will rule and reign with Christ for how long? 1,000 years. It means 1,000 years. 6 times in these 4 verses, it says 1,000 years. 6 times he says 1,000 years. 1,000 years. How long is 1,000 years? There's so many people in churches like, "Well, I don't believe it means 1,000 years. I don't know. It just means a long time," they'll say. But then you get a lot of groups that are saying, "Well, we have to clean up this world first, and then Jesus can come back to a holy, righteous world." You think that's going to happen? No way. He's the one that's going to clean it up at the end of the Great Tribulation. We're going to destroy this planet. Well, the unbelievers will. We're not going to make this better. We're not going to create a utopia on earth. There are those that say Jesus doesn't come back until after the 1,000 years. There's no way. He comes back before, and then all these things will happen afterwards, and we will rule and reign with him for, it says, 1,000 years. I don't know how the Bible can make it any clearer. Now, even though the book of Revelation doesn't go into a lot of detail of the millennium, again, the Bible has a lot to say about this. It's going to be beautiful, glorious. This world that's on the brink of annihilation after the Great Tribulation, World War III, Armageddon, God's wrath poured out, Satan and all the demons let loose. Unless those days are shortened, no flesh would be saved. But Jesus comes back in the nick of time to bring all this destruction to an end. But the Old Testament prophets wrote of this. The New Testament writers wrote of these things. When Jesus is with his disciples, they say, "Lord, teach us how to pray." What's the first thing he says? It's in Matthew 6:9. "In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Has it come? No. So we keep praying. "Lord, we want to see your kingdom established. We're looking forward to that day when you come back." That's what the millennium is all about. God's kingdom on earth. Glorious. Let me close with these final verse. Well, not final, but these verses here in Isaiah 35. Again, Isaiah has so much to say about the millennial reign of Christ. Isaiah 35, starting in verse 5, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened." This is all referring to the millennial reign of Christ. "The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped." So remember when John the Baptist, he even questioned Jesus there in Matthew chapter 11. "Are you the one?" Remember, he's in prison. He sends some of his disciples, "Go ask Jesus, are you the one or should we look for another?" Because he's like, "I'm waiting for the kingdom of God now," John is thinking. "Why am I sitting here in prison? I'm getting ready to have my head cut off. Well, what's the delay? What's the deal here?" And so Jesus tells John's disciples, "Well, go tell John these things." And he's quoting here, "The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing." I'm looking forward to that day. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And he goes on to talk about the highway of holiness, the pathway of peace, and how it's going to be glorious. Again, everybody in the world is going to stream to Jerusalem during the millennial reign of Christ and listen to Jesus as he's going to teach us the word of God. And we're going to rule and reign with him in our resurrection bodies. In the meantime, he's given us all that we need for life and for godliness. He's given us the Holy Spirit of God working in us, wanting to work through us, producing the fruit of love, joy, and peace. And he's given us the Word of God. And he's the one that brings it to life within our hearts. So it's not just, you know, black ink and red ink and white paper, but it's God's living Word working in us and through us, molding us and shaping us more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus. And looking around, you have not arrived. I have not arrived. Like Paul says, I have not yet apprehended that which I've been apprehended for, but this is one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and pressing on, pressing forward to those things which are before me. Press for the mark of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Don't be satisfied with this world because we know what's going to happen to this world. May be satisfied in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, this world is going to go through so much calamity here in the near future. When you snatch us out of here to be in your presence, this world is going to begin to crumble at the seams. With the restrainer gone, the Holy Spirit-filled church removed, it says then the Antichrist will be revealed. And he will deceive, and then he'll try to destroy, and then you're going to be pouring out judgment and wrath upon those on this planet. Lord, you're going to spare a third of all the Jews in this world. They're going to be spared for your coming, and when you return, they're going to see you, and they're going to receive you, and they're going to be saved. Oh, Lord, so much in store for us. And we're just barely scratching the surface of the things you have prepared for those who love you. And yet, I pray, Father, until that day when you catch us home to be with you, we look forward to the rapture. But Lord, we know that until that day, we are to be about the Father's business. And we need you, Lord Jesus, to strengthen us for the daily battles we face, whether it's at work, whether it's in our homes, in school, wherever it might be, we know that we are fighting, struggling against the powers of darkness around us. But Lord, we have the victory in Christ. And so may we not shy away from any opportunity that you give us to share the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who are lost, to those who are dying in their sins. Because again, Lord, we know that your gospel, your death for the sins of the world, your burial, your glorious resurrection, that's the only reason we can have eternal life, is because you conquered the grave, because you paid the price, your perfect spotless blood, to redeem us from that slave market of sin. So, Lord, may we be vessels of honor that you use to minister to those around us, to share that good news with those who are lost in their sins. Lord, we do not want to put the light under a basket, but we want to shine brightly for your glory. But, Lord, we need your love overriding everything that we do, because in our flesh, even as Christians, we'll try to beat the gospel into people or yell and get into arguments with people. Yet, Lord, we know it's your Holy Spirit that will bring conviction of sin, righteousness, judgment. So may we just be those who speak the truth in love and trust you to do the work in people's lives. Lord, thank you for my brothers and sisters that are here this morning. I pray that you would bless them. I pray that you would encourage them. Lord, you know all the different struggles we face. You know the things that are going on in our lives. We know just that natural process of getting older and the things that come upon us. Lord, it just reminds us of how wonderful you are and that your plans for us are not just for here and now, but for all of eternity. Lord, may we hold fast to you and walk hand in hand with you every step of the way. Thank you, Jesus, that we are safe and secure in your hands. And when the enemy tries to deceive us, which he's always trying to do, may we hear your Spirit remind us from your word, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am with you always, even till the end of this age. And we hold fast to your word, Lord, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.